And let's get moving here. We are Shoftim, Perek Chafal of Chapter 21, the last, the end, the bottom of the barrel. a very deep barrel that they've been heading into here. But every time you think it can't get worse, you learn that that's not true. Yes, it can. So where we are at this point is, as we mapped out towards the end of Perek Chaf of Chapter 20, was that they demolished Binyamin. They killed out everybody. They killed out women and children in the cities. They killed out warriors. You have 600 who managed to flee, and that's it. Not only that, there are no women left for them to marry, and they had made a decree saying that nobody should marry off their daughter to anyone from Binyamin. We talked about why they would have made such a decree. It's a form, essentially, as Radak said, of excommunication, isolating them. And then everybody wakes up and says, uh-oh, we have a problem. We're going to lose a Shevet. That's one tribe down. That's no good. And we talked about why that's such a red line. It didn't bother us that we killed thousands of people. We just, you know, we should have distributed them among the tribes better. Because now we have a situation where we're going to eliminate one of the Shvatim. And so we said, maybe Hashem wants us to have 12 tribes. We talked about that being a tradition that they had. And that brings us to Pasuk Dalet. Perek Chaf Aleph, Pasuk Dalet. Chapter 21, sentence 4. So, they're crying, they're upset, they're angry. They even blamed God in part for this, as we saw last week. And then Vayhimi Macharas, it's the next day. Vayashkimu Ha'am, they get up early in the morning. This is good, they're early risers, at least sometimes. And Vayivnu Sham Mizbeach, they built an altar there. Vayalu Olos Ushlamim. And they brought sacrifices to God. They brought burnt offerings, and they brought Shlamim. Now, what's odd here is that unlike the previous times that they brought sacrifices, this doesn't have to do with Hashem. Meaning, the previous times we saw they brought sacrifices because they were about to appeal to God. What do we do in the course of the battle? That's not happening here. The very next psukim are going to talk about them coming up with a strategy to find ways to save Binyamin. But there is no appeal to God that way. Which raises the question, so what is this altar about? What are these sacrifices about? What would you say? What is this for? Any ideas? Why are they bringing karbanos? So, Abarbanel gives you, I think, the obvious answer. Take a look at source number one on the sheet.
Thanksgiving?
Why would, what are they thanking for at this point? This ain't a celebration.
No, but at the same time, this whole story is kind of dealt with. They wanted to deal with the whole Pelegish Begibai issue, and it was dealt with.
So they're spiking the football in the end zone, like, hey, we did it. I mean, if so, they're spiking it in the wrong end zone. This is like, what was that guy? Wrong way, what? That's Rafal's trying to tell me, but he's muted.
Corrigan,
thank you. Wrong way, Corrigan. You can't imagine a situation in which you've messed up worse than this, and you're celebrating. That would be really, really bad. Take a look at source number one. Abarbanel says, it's an apology. We messed up. Ra'u ki nag'a lehem ha-ra'a b'melchamos ha-heim b'sibas ha-avon asher haya b'kir bam. They knew they messed up. They saw that bad had come to them in these wars because of their own sins. That's why they lost the casualties they lost. That's why these terrible things happened. Ki adu v'ikiru shakel yisbarach he'enisham b'shteh ha-pamim ha-rishonim. He's actually not focusing on the Binyamin loss. He's focusing on their losses. The fact that they suffered the casualties they did was because of their own guilt, and now they are apologizing. That's Abarbanel. Ralbach is a little bit towards where David was with it. Doesn't quite put it as a celebration, but he says they had taken vows. If we win, we will bring karbanos. Right? Think Yiftach, but without the human sacrifice. Ulay nadru shem yitain Hashem es binyamin biyadam yasu zeha inyan lechvod Hashem. Maybe what happened was they vowed that if they win, if God delivers binyamin to them, then they will do this in God's honor. Okay. Radak, and this is seconded in Mitzudat David, takes the view that they are seeking guidance, even though it's not clear at all that they're doing that from the context. Take a look at Radak in number 3. V'yesh lomar shebanu sham mizbeach chadash, ubenos hamizbeach udrishas hakel. He says, when you build an altar, you're seeking God. That's a very interesting theory, worth analyzing in Tanakh as a whole. When Abram builds all those altars when he arrives in the land, is that an act of seeking Hashem? That's what Radak sounds like he's saying. Commotion himself of a komos rabbim, and he says, we see that all over the place. That's what's going on. So, three different explanations for why they're doing what they're doing. Either it's apology, or it's some form of thanks, or it is seeking God. But that doesn't explain the shlamim, right? The shlamim, we said already before, shlamim are a celebration karban. Back in chapter 20, in Perek Chav, Pasuk Chav Vav, sentence 26, we saw them bring shlamim, and we were bothered when they did that, right? We asked that question. Go back to those psukim, it was a couple of weeks ago, after they had lost the battle, the first time and the second time, they come to God, and they bring shlamim. Vayalu olosu shlamim lifnei Hashem. They brought these shlamim, and at the time we wondered, why are you bringing celebration karbanos? You just got killed twice. What are you celebrating?
But you answered that.
Yeah.
Because more people could have been killed. It could have been worse.
So one way to take that one was, it could have been worse, right? We could have suffered more losses. That won't fit here. But we gave a different answer there as well. Abarbanel, excuse me, Abarbanel gave us a different answer back there. He said, take the word shlamim in its literal sense to make shalom. You're making peace with Hashem. And he says that's what's going on here also. You're making peace with Hashem. It's a peace offering. That's what you're trying to do. Rabag says, no, it's just more vows. But Abarbanel's idea is that people are trying to make peace with God. If I could just isolate this section here, like this one verse, I could imagine that the Jews were normal. Right? If we could just freeze here, if we could just decide that Sefer Shoftim ended right here, and then just jump to Shmuel, you'd be like, oh, okay. So they messed up a lot. They did some incredibly foolish things. First, they did incredibly corrupt things, right? Giv'ah. Then the nation attacked them, and maybe it was wrong for them to do it, like Ramban said. Maybe they attacked them too much. But at the end of the day, they brought sacrifices to God, and they, fade to black. And I'd be good with that. I'd like to end the book right here. If you don't mind, we don't need to do the rest of the perek, and we could just pretend the rest of the perek didn't happen. Not an option, right? Howie? Howie's voting in favor. There you go. Well, no, because what they're actually going to do is come up with a brilliant idea. If we can find an excuse to kill more people, we can save Binyamin. That's more or less the motto of the next 7-8 psukim. This is our strategy. Note, this is not a message from God in response to their appeal for advice with their sacrifices. This is all us. This is all human beings deluding themselves into thinking that this makes sense. Okay, so let's see what this is. Pasuk Hey, sentence 5. Yossi, I don't understand why you returned for this. Really, you could have saved yourself a lot of Agmas Nefesh if you would have waited until after this story. Boy, oh boy. Chuck.
Just quickly, is anybody disturbed by the location of the building of the Mizbeach?
What do you mean?
Where are they?
So this goes back to the discussion we had last week, right? They are at either Mitzpah or Beit El or both, somewhere near Shiloh, and they have the Aron there. And they've been told, apparently, that this is okay to bring Karbanos there for the in front of the Aron, because they've been doing it.
Where, as we say in Latin, these geschrieben, that they can bring it outside the temple area.
Right, so this goes back to a point which we've seen and which we're going to see again, frankly, in the beginning of Shmuel, which is the possibility of taking the Aron out when you go to war. And that's what that would seem to be. You're right for asking the question, who said you could make sacrifices? I thought when Shiloh stands, there aren't supposed to be, sacrifices elsewhere. Shiloh does not allow for that, I think. If I remember correctly, it's a mission in the last parak in Zvachim that gives you when you were allowed to, when you weren't allowed to. And hey, since I'm on my computer anyway, let's pull it out and find out. Hang on. Yeah, Bo Lashilo Nasru Habamos. You're not allowed in Shiloh. You're not allowed to bring a carbon outside. And the answer has to be that either they're just doing it, just like they just do everything else they're doing, or the answer is that if you're in front of the Aron, this is okay. We did see a view, I think, also that suggested this was actually at Shiloh. We had this conversation earlier in the chapter to suggest that.
Okay.
Yeah. So here's what they come up with. Vayamru b'nei Yisrael. They said, Mi asher lo alav hakahal mikol shiftei Yisrael el Hashem. This, by the way, this oath that we're about to read about, is an oath that they made earlier on. That's what it seems. This was an oath that they made earlier in the story before they went to battle. So they said, whoever doesn't join us in this battle, ki ashvua gedola haisala asher lo ala el Hashem ha-mitzpah lemor mos yumas. They took a great oath that anybody who doesn't join them in Mitzpah shall die. Anyone who will not go to God in Mitzpah, a reference to having the Aron there, death sentence if they don't join in. Now again, this is an oath they took before. Okay? This was earlier in the story. Yeah, Howie.
So they took an oath like this prior to hearing the complete story from the Levi on what happened, because that did not occur until they actually got to Mitzpah.
So, two possibilities. One possibility is yes, they had already decided they're going to war.
So then it's not a Sanhedrin and it's not a proper judgment to say to kill all Binyamin.
You could read it that way, and I think that would be consistent with Ramban and I think Malbim as well. The other way to take it is that this oath was taken after they had heard already what the story was, and they said, okay, we're going to war, and if anybody doesn't join us, they get the death sentence. In other words, I don't think the text itself gives us enough evidence to say it was before or after they had heard the story and come to their decision. I don't think you can prove one way or the other. We are going to have to ask, why does this warrant the death sentence? So we're going to come to that, but I first want to show you what exactly they do with this. Vayinachamu b'nei Yisrael el Binyamin achiv. So now, moving back again to the future, back to the present in this story, after we referenced that story from the past, they feel bad about Binyamin. The word achiv, his brother, as opposed to achayhem or something like that, is odd, but I don't have anything in particular to say about it. Vayomru, and they said, Nigda hayom shevet echad mi Yisrael. A shevet of Israel has been cut off today. We have only these 600 men left, and there are no women. Mana aseh lahem lanosarim lenashim. What are we going to do for the remaining 600 so that they should be able to get married? Vanachnu nishbanu vashem levelti teislam mibinosenu lenashim. We took an oath that we are not going to give them our daughters. Vayomru, and they said, Mi achad mishivtei Yisrael asher lo alo al Hashem ha-mitzpah. Wait, maybe there's somebody who didn't show up. V'hine lova yishal ha-machaneh mi-yavesh Gilad el ha-kahal. The city of Yavesh Gilad had not sent anybody to the battle. So they say, ah, oh, okay, we found a patsy. Or I don't know if it's not a patsy. But we found somebody who, we found a place that did not contribute to the battle. V'yispaked ha'om. Sure enough, they do a census, they check. There's nobody from Yavesh Gilad. They get very excited. So they send 12,000 soldiers. And they told them, and your job is to kill all the soldiers you can find, as well as all the women, as well as all the children. Wipe everybody out, but v'zeh davar asher ta'asu. Here's what you should do: kol zachar v'chol isha yodas mishkam zachar tacharimu. The people you're killing are the males, as well as the women who have been with a man. That's who you want to kill. Vayimtzu miyoshvei yavesh gilad arba me'os na'ara v'sula asher lo yada ish lemishkam zachar. They find 400 women in Yavesh Gilad who had not been with a man. And so they bring them to, these 400 women, they bring them to Shiloh in Eretz Canaan. That is our brilliant plan. If we kill out everybody else, that will leave these women, and then these women are going to be able to marry the people of Binyamin.
So the minor children, by definition, can't sin.
Yeah. Are dead.
And the minor men, male children,
yep,
by definition, can't sin.
Mm-hmm.
The women who were married, who had no choice in the decision whether or not to send people to go.
Correct.
It was okay to kill them.
Yep. Anything bothering you here?
I find it very anti-Jewish.
I mean, what is this? Right, that's, like, usually we read a section of Psukim and I ask, so do you have any questions? But, like, what, there's only one question to ask here, which is, who thought this was a good idea? And let's now break it down a little bit, because Chuck asked the question, I think it's an important one, why are you killing the women who had been with men? What's that about? Howie?
Okay, so again, this whole thing, I said, let's skip it, but okay, we're not. You start off in Pasuk Aleph, where it says they made a promise at Mitzvah that all the people that Mitzvah would not give their daughters to Sheva Binyamin. We now have these guys that were not there. They were absent. So we're saying that they made the promise about not giving their daughters to Binyamin, but did not show up to battle. Or no one thought that since they did not make the promise, they could give their daughter Binyamin without a problem.
So it seems like the answer is, if we kill out everybody from Binyamin, then no one is, so to speak, giving their daughters to Binyamin. If we kill out everybody from Yavesh Gilad, then nobody has violated the oath.
But if no one from Yavesh Gilad made that oath, then they should be able to give their daughters without having to...
No, I'm not saying that. The oath was made upon them. This was a national oath, whether they participated in it or not. The point, though, is that these women are not being given by their parents to Binyamin. They're just going. Their parents are dead. Their parents are not giving them to Binyamin. I think that's the idea.
But this is, forgive me, crazy.
Yes!
Because they could have gone to the Kohen Gadol and Matir the Neder.
You don't need a Kohen Gadol. Just do Ataras Nedarim. We do it every Erev Rosh Hashanah. Get three Dayanim. Get them to say, we didn't think that we were going to eradicate an entire Shevet. If we had realized that, we would not have taken this vow.
Why didn't that? So the question really is, why didn't it dawn on them?
Yeah.
Were they ignorant? Was halacha not developed yet?
So we already talked, we saw this in the story of Yiftach.
Yes.
Right? Why didn't he do Ataras Nedarim? And there, no one assumed that the law had not been developed. These are Psukim and Chumash. So, let's understand what in the world they thought they were doing here. So first of all, in terms of the death sentence for not showing up, Ramban says it's a technical issue. If you take a look at source number 4, you find a pasuk at the end of Sefer Vayikra. Kocherem asher yochoram min ha'adam lo yipadeh, mos yumas. It's either, I think it's the very end of Parshas Bahar, or it's already in Bechukosai. I think it's in Bechukosai. Any cherem, which I've deliberately not translated here, which is declared from the people, lo yipadeh, shall not be redeemed, he shall surely die. He, whoever's under this cherem. What are you talking about? So look at Ramban. Ramban says in source number 5, it's part of a longer comment by Ramban, min hakasuv hazeh yatza lahem hadin hazeh, shekol melech b'Yisrael o sanhedri gedola b'mamad kol Yisrael, sheyesh lahem rishus b'mishpatim. He says, from this pasuk we get the law that a king or the Sanhedrin, before the gathering of all Israel, if they have legal authority, if they decree that it's time to battle a city, or if they issue a chayim for something else, ha'over alav chayav misa. If you violate a chayim decree issued by the king or the Sanhedrin before the assembly of all Israel, it's a death penalty. That's what happened with the Avesh Gilad. Vishal Yehonasan, as well as Yehonasan, if you think about the story in Shmuel, where his father had decreed that during the battle no one should eat anything, and Yehonasan ate, so he was going to be sentenced to death. Same story. He says, why would there be a liability for death, for breaking an oath? You break an oath, you bring a karban. Karban, lashes, whatever. He says, the answer is, because it's under this rule of cherem. It is a technical liability for violating a communal oath. That's one way to take this. Other way to take it, though, is to look at it in the context of the entire Sefer Shoftim. One of the major themes we've discussed throughout this book is the decentralization of the Jewish people. And the fact that each tribe has gone its own way and doesn't necessarily see itself as allied with the other Shvatim, right? Most famously, Devorah made a point of this in Perek Hay in Shiraz Devorah, when she talked about who came to fight against Canaan and who decided that they were going to sit it out. So the idea here could be that they're trying to combat the problem of people choosing and tribes choosing to sit out the battle. Whether this is happening in the beginning of the period of the Shoftim, the way most commentators believe, or whether it's at the end of the period of the Shoftim. Either way, that's what they're trying to do. And Abarbanel makes this point, addressing Chuck's question, why didn't you do Hataras Nedarim? So Don Isaac Abarbanel, in source number 6, says the following. Hashenit, he says, his second point is, Sha'asu ze b'derech geder usiyag. They made this cherem and this death penalty as well as a fence. Ki im yikre od kadavar hazeh sheyishlichu Yisrael lekro lechol ish milchama sheyiskabtsu b'makom echad shelo yatzor koach ir achas liparei b'na tzibur lafer ha'shavua. They were afraid of a situation in which they would issue an order that everybody has to show up to battle, and someone decides to sit it out. Because what's going to happen is that will become the standard thing. Some people will show up, and some people will not show up, and they don't want that. They could have gotten rid of the shvua. However, they opted not to do so. they said, we don't want to do that. Because the survival of Israel depends on their unity, which is a nice, beautiful statement that really has no place in Pilegesh Begiva. Nonetheless, the idea is, I mean, what this really is, let me actually follow that train of thought a little bit, because I've been saying this all along, but this is a good example of it. This story is fundamentally what happens when people have learned good values, but have no idea how to apply them. Yeah, exactly. This is Lot, right? To go back to that comparison. This is Lot, who thinks, I learned from Abraham, you take care of your guests. I guess that means I should hand over my two daughters to the mob. Right? That's what this is. They have no leadership. Ish hayashar be'inav yaseh, as the text has reminded us multiple times. Each person does whatever he thinks makes sense. Well, I guess it makes sense to me that we should be unified. And it makes sense to me that anybody who takes away from that unity should be killed. Yeah, let's do it. That's essentially what you're seeing here.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Before Pilegesh Begiva, we see, well, not before, when the soul event was happening, it says, V'yachem kol echad, kol am ki ish echad. It says, then it says, V'yasef kol ish Yisrael. It was, and we were talking back then, that everybody came and participated.
Yep.
And here we find out that, no, the people from Yavesh Kolad didn't.
Yeah.
Were they even part of B'nai Yisrael?
So this is a case of Shmuel being a good storyteller. Meaning he saved the surprise for us. That's the answer. This, yes, Yavesh Gilad had not shown up, but it would have been a dud if you mentioned Yavesh Gilad not showing up before. Then everybody would have known, oh, I know what's going on. This is a better way to tell the story. It's sort of reminiscent of the, go back to Devorah, where we find it about Chever HaKeni and his family moving and getting into position that will enable Yael to kill Sisera. So if you mention that too early in the story, then you've given away something important. You should mention it later in the story, and that way it'll have more dramatic effect. So yes, this was true back then, and the text simply omitted it. If you don't like the idea of it being for dramatic effect, then the answer is because it wasn't relevant then. It's only relevant now.
And what Shiva is in Yavesh Gilad?
So that's the thing. Yavesh Gilad, if I remember correctly, is in Menashe. Meaning they're in Gilad, and Gilad is supposed to be the owners of Menashe. I was trying to remember it and looking through my notes to see if I had written it down, but I'm fairly sure they would be Menashe. What's interesting about Yavesh Gilad is that they're going to come back, not in this book, but in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel. In Shaul's first test as a king, Amon is going to attack Yavesh Gilad, and Yavesh Gilad is going to turn to Shaul for defense. So that's going to be a very interesting point in history, because no one likes Yavesh Gilad. And now it's going to be a question of, so what do we do on their behalf when Amon is threatening them? That will be Perek Yud Aleph in Shmuel Aleph. Okay.
And we just destroyed Binyamin and Shaul's from Sheva Binyamin.
Yes. That was the point I had made from Professor Kaufman when we started the story, that some people want to read this as a polemic against Shaul. They want to read this whole thing as against Shaul. But as Kaufman notes, it's hard to sustain that when you read it. And when you look at the way Shaul and Binyamin are treated in Tanakh, no one ever says, how can you pick Shaul as king? He's from Binyamin and they're terrible people. That conversation never happens in the text. If this were meant as a polemic, there would be a payoff for it. There would be a point where somebody points to this and says, see that, he's unfit. So so what we have right now is a death sentence for one of two reasons. Either it's a death sentence because they violated a communal oath, Ramban, or it's because God doesn't want the people not to be unified. If they're not unified, it's going to be bad, and therefore this is very important as a penalty, and that's why they don't do Hataras Nedarim. Abarbanel adds a layer to this with four explanations for why they carry this out. And they don't go the route of Ataras Nedarim. And we also have to deal with, in this context, why they kill the women. That's going to fit into this as well. So take a look, please, at source number, still number six, actually, sorry. The second paragraph in source number six. Vahasibah harivi'it, what he calls the fourth for them going through with this, was, Kimei asher ra'u b'nei Yisrael shenimshach b'neihem ra'a rabah, when they saw that Ra'a Rabbah, great evil, had come from them. Im ba'asher naflu mehem b'milchama, in terms of their own losses, the thousands and thousands of people who fell in the first battles. Vim ba'achrimam shevet binyamin, or the destruction of binyamin. Chara apam, they got angry. Lama yavesh gilad lahol chusham, lo nafal im kein mehem ish. They didn't pay any price. We suffered. Why have they escaped unscathed? By what right? We had to pay a price for it. Why haven't they? Ulafishlo yisparu lemor, and then another point he includes here, because they might hold themselves holier than thou and say, Chata Yisrael b'mesha asa. These people who went to battle, they're bad people. They're sinners. V'anachnu nikiyim. We are innocent. Right? They're going to criticize those who come back from the battle and say, you're immoral people for going on an inappropriate war that God rejected. We, who didn't go to war, we are the good guys. So Abayr Benel offers these suggestions for why they go through with this attack on Yavesh Gilad, saying, why should they be safe? And why should they get to say they're better than us? And then one more explanation from Abayr Benel. In source number seven, Hayachet am domel chatas b'nei Binyamin b'meshelo ba'ol mitzpah v'haya onsham domel onsham gamkein. Here he starts to turn to the devastation of Yavesh Gilad, killing the women as well, and he says, "Yeah, because if you won't come fight Binyamin with us, you're like Binyamin, and you deserve what we did to Binyamin to be done to you." You've made your decision. You've allied yourself with Binyamin. Therefore, you've allied yourself with Giv'ah. And that's another suggestion that Abayr Benel makes. So, yeah. I can't hear you, Chuck.
Does anyone come out in defense of the people of Giv'ah and say, not in the text, but in the commentaries, they did act morally. What happened to Binyamin was repugnant. And why didn't God intervene to protect the innocence of Giv'ah?
Wait, you mean Yavesh Gilad?
Yavesh Gilad, sorry.
Yeah. So the, I have not seen anybody speak out in favor of Yavesh Gilad. Yavesh Gilad is indeed considered to be wrong for not joining in. The one who should speak out in their favor would be Ramban, because Ramban was the harshest voice condemning the assembled Yisrael who attacked Giv'ah, said it was a misguided war to begin with. So Ramban should be the one to say it. I don't believe Ramban does. I suspect because that's not why Yavesh Gilad doesn't go. It's not, we believe that this is not what God wants. It's, we're not interested. You guys can go, have fun. Why should we shed any of our blood in pursuit of justice in Giv'ah?
And what is the halachic imperative if there's a communal oath to do something that's halachically and morally repugnant?
So, I'll tell you, theoretically, your recourse is to the Sanhedrin. I say theoretically because we haven't seen any hide or hair of the Sanhedrin beyond making decrees, which we hope come from a Sanhedrin, but no one's been named as a Dayan. Theoretically, your recourse is the Sanhedrin.
But if you don't have the privilege of accessing the Sanhedrin, should you, is it not the Rambam who says you should run to the Midbar and hide from everybody and don't join them in doing,
So the Rambam makes that comment in general when it comes to having bad neighbors. right? He says, better to live among Ovdei Avodah Zarah than to live among Jews who are doing bad things. The embedded to run off to the Midbar, he writes as well. I think the answer, Chuck, would be an unfortunate reality, which is, even if it means suffering the fate of Yavesh Gilad, sit it out. If you really believe what the nation is doing is wrong, sit it out and suffer the consequences. There are times when there is no good solution.
But the whole nation is doing it. That is the right thing according to the nation.
Except Ramban thinks that the nation is wrong. That's his take.
I'm just thinking about the time of Shabtai Tzvi, mm-hmm. where it felt as if the entire nation was going in the wrong direction. And there were still those who had the courage to step out.
Right.
Okay, so I agree with Chuck that all this is repugnant and everything else. But you had Pinchas with the Aaron here, where God is part of this. So, you know, the difficulty here is somehow, and I can't comprehend it, but God is part of this story. It's not just Bnei Israel, it's not just Binyamin. But you have Pinchas and you have the Aaron, and
right.
God said you will win.
Correct. And that's why I have a hard time, and not just me, but all the Mefarshim have a hard time, reading it as Ramban does. Because it really does sound like Yisrael is correct. Even if they do certain things wrong, like they ask the wrong question of the Urim Vitumim, their basic approach, according to, again, everyone but Ramban and a little bit of Malbim, the basic approach is to say they're right. I mean, I'm about to give you what I think is the reason why they kill out all of Yavesh Gilad, and they do it in this way. Because I think we've been missing a really important point in this, and I think I'm going to steer the discussion in this way. Take a look, please, at source number 8. Because the big thing that really bothered me when I learned this was not just, hey, we're killing all the people in Yavesh Gilad, but we're not killing all the people in Yavesh Gilad. We're leaving alive the bitulot, right? The women who have not been with a man, because we need them as wives of Binyamin. Okay, that part I follow. But why are we killing the children, as Chuck asked before? Why are we killing the women who have been married to a man? And a light bulb goes off in my head. Well, the answer is source number 8. We've seen this movie before. This is from Parshas Matos, the war against Midian. Midian got the Jews to go astray. After the story of Bilaam's curses, they got the Jewish men to go astray with the women from Moab and Midian. And you had this whole story with Zimri and Cosby. And there was a magefa, there was a plague. And afterwards, we go into battle against them with a command. Take a look at source number 8. Elef Lamateh, 1,000 per Shevet Lechol Matos Yisrael Tishlechu Latzava. Each tribe shall send 1,000 to go to war against Midian. And what's your mission? Ve'ata hirgu chol zachar bataf, kill out all the male children. V'chol isha yodas ish lemishkav zachar harogu. And all of the women who have been with a man.
But
that's the story. Yeah.
In that context, anyone who was not a virgin was likely a participant of Avodah Zarah, because their Avodah Zarah was to have relations in front of the idol and then defecate on the idol. You can't compare it to women of Israel who were married and had nothing to do with Avodah Zarah.
So, holds the thought, okay? Just holds the thought. I understand what you're saying. I want to first note a parallel which is easy to miss. Go back in Shoftim to Pasuk Yud, to sentence 10, chapter 21, sentence 10. How many did they send to fight against Yavesh Gilad?
12,000.
12,000, 1,000 per Shevet. Not literally, because you didn't have Levi involved, but you understand. Now, they didn't have Levi involved, they didn't have Binyamin involved. So they're not doing 1,000 per Shevet, but the sum is 12,000, just like it would have been 12,000 in source number 8, where they went to war against Midian. And just like in the war against Midian, they killed the women who have been with men, and they killed the male children, so too, that's what's happening here. And then the third parallel, which we noted a little bit last week. Who was the leader of the war against Midian? Pinchas, who is back again as a leader in the war here. What they're doing here is paralleling the war against Midian. Even though, as Chuck points out, the logic doesn't make sense. The whole thing with Midian doesn't apply on the face of it to what happens here. Even aside from the idolatry element that you had with Midian and Baal Peor, that you don't have in this story at all, the people of Yavesh Gilad have not done anything like what Midian did. Why are you drawing a parallel between a battle against a terrible enemy and the story with Yavesh Gilad, who at worst didn't listen to a communal oath?
Why are we bringing in Pinchas with Yavesh Gilad? He's not even mentioned here.
No, but Pinchas was in general a figure at the battlefield in this time. That's why I'm mentioning him. You're right, though. We don't specifically mention him at this stage. He could have gotten sick of everything and left. That's entirely possible. He went home with Howie. Both the Kohanim there. If you take a look at source number 9, Professor Yechezkel Kaufman thinks that I'm misguided. He says, "Bein Sipur Zeh uBein Bamidbar Lamed Aleph Yesh Magam Misuyam." He says there is a certain connection between this story and Bamidbar 31. "Aval haDimyon hu Shitchi." But he says it's superficial. "V'ahevdel Yisodi," and the difference between the two stories is fundamental. "Sham Misuparo Melchama BaOyev V'Tzoreru Meidiach." There you're talking about fighting an enemy who are, number one, an enemy. Number two, they attacked us. Number three, they tried to lead the Jews into sin. "Kan Misuparo Cherem Yisraeli Pnimi." Here it's an internal Jewish decree. "Sham nitan tam miyuchad harigas hanashim habogros." There was a special reason for killing the adult women. "Kam lo nitan tam." Here, no reason is given. "V'yesh l'sha'er shechiyos habsulos rak l'mayim b'nei Binyamin." It seems like they're only leaving the girls alive because they're going to be wives for Binyamin. It's not like, he says, the logic in Minyan doesn't apply here. Yes, there are certain connections, but he thinks they're random. Ralbag disagrees. Ralbag says in number 10, "V'hine nagu b'yoshve Yavesh Gilad ha-minhag tzivsa ha-tara b'melchemes Midyan." He says they did hear as God told them to do with Midyan. "V'yitmesh al-pi Hashem asu kol zeh." Presumably because God said so. God told you to do it. Well, that's an easy out. The problem with saying God said it is, earlier in this section, when they got guidance from God, the text told you specifically and explicitly. They asked a question, they got an answer. So here, Ikar Chasam and Asefer, you're missing a story then, if that's really true. So I don't think that's what's going on. I'll give you what I think is happening based on what we've seen so far. I think it's fairly consistent. And that is that this is just another example of what happens when you don't have leaders. People draw their own conclusions and make big mistakes in doing so. That's what happened in the first place in fighting the war against Binyamin. It's what happened every time they chose to go out to battle again. It happened in taking a vow that nobody should marry Binyamin. It happened in taking a vow for a death sentence on anybody who didn't join the battle. And it happens again now here as we're going to carry it out. They look in the Torah and they say, "Huh, that's interesting. There was a case of immorality. And the penalty for the immorality, the war with Midian, was we did this. Hey, let's do that here too. Oh, that sounds like a good idea. That's what's going on. They're just drawing conclusions. One thing that I think is interesting in this is, even though we see cases later on in Tanakh where people don't go along with a war, like the case I mentioned with Devorah, we don't see a great penalty for failure to take part. Only one case I can think of, and that was the story of Gidon, with Sukkot and Pinuel, who didn't support Gidon in his battle against Midian. Another Midian story. There was a penalty for Sukkot and Pinuel. But I wonder if, taking the view that this story happens in the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, I wonder if they've learned a lesson. In other words, we did this to Yavesh Gilad, and boy, are we sick from it. We don't ever want to do that again. I don't know. But that's what they declare. They say, we're going to leave alive only the women who are Besulos, and they'll be for Binyamin. How do you know who is a Besula? So I brought this for you. In source number 11, it's the Gemara in Yevamos. The Gemara in Yevamos says, biological test. I was going to look into this to see whether this was something that that existed in societies other than our own historically. But the idea was that there would be a barrel with wine in it. You put them on top of the barrel, and if the smell emerges, that means that the membrane is broken. That means they had been with a man, and then you kill them. That's the tactic. And the Gemara asked, why didn't you put them to the test with a tzitz, the Kohen Gadol's plate that he wears on his forehead? And the answer is because that's not meant to be used for punishment. That's meant to be for desire before God. So that's the Gemara's explanation for how it was that they did this test. Okay. One last note in this section. Look at Pasuk Yud Beis. Sentence 12. They end up with 400 girls. And they bring them to the camp of Shiloh, which is in Eretz Canaan. Tell me something. Why did you need to tell me that it's in Canaan? Was there another Shiloh? Did they move the Mishkan? Like, what? Did, you know, somebody decided we've had enough in this land, so they moved the Mishkan up to Lebanon? Like, why did you need to tell me the Mishkan that is in Shiloh? But how are you showing the gravity of the sin? Radak looks at this. Take a look at source number 12. Radak shrugs. He says, I don't know. Lo matzinu tam l'sipur hazeh. He says, I don't know why they had to tell us this. Ki yadua hu ki Shiloh beretz Canaan. Everybody knows Shiloh is in Canaan. What? Radak just comments for the sake of telling you, I have no idea. There are a few Rashis like that, right? Where Rashi just says, I don't know what this is about. So Radak is in good company when he says, yeah, I don't know what this is here for. But I think there is something that we're meant to get here. Take a look, please, at Pasuk Yud Tet, sentence 19. This is about the next terrible story that we're going to encounter in the saga of marrying off B'nai Binyamin. The whole thing is just a bizarre shidduch story. So in this piece, in Pasuk Yud Tet, in sentence 19, they talk about a festival that goes on annually in Shiloh, and we're told it is where? North of Beit El, Mitzvon LeBeit El, Mizrecha HaShemesh, to the east, LeMesila HaOlami Beit El Shechema, and all of this is, they're telling you exactly where to find Shiloh. Like you needed a map with very clear instructions. And what I'd like to suggest is that this supports the idea that not everybody at this time is actually familiar with where Shiloh is. The Jews have stopped going to the Mishkan, and therefore we need to specify the location. And this will support something we're going to see in the beginning of Shmuel. You remember the story of Hannah and how they go to the Mishkan every year?
Yeah, so, not everybody went.
Right. So there's a medrash that suggests that Elkanah wants his family to go to the Mishkan because people are not going to the Mishkan, and this is something he wants to rally people to do. That's supported by needing to identify the location here. Shiloh is not on the at everybody's fingertips. And so that's a possibility. But I'm going to offer one other possibility to explain why you're mentioning the idea of Shiloh being in Eretz Canaan, and that is to go back to our point about why they destroyed everything in their war against Binyamin. Do you remember we compared it to an Ir HaNidachas? Right? This ring a bell? We made the comparison to an Ir HaNidachas, a city that worships idols, where everything is destroyed. And we said that that law comes from the law of Canaan, of what you're supposed to do to the cities of Canaan that refuse to accept the Sheva Mitzvahs B'nai Noach. If they won't accept the seven universal laws, they are to be destroyed. And I wonder if the statement we're making here by saying Shiloh Be'eretz Canaan is that here we are at the end of Shoftim. We've been in the land now for 350 years, close to 400 years, and it's still Eretz Canaan.
So we just jumped from the beginning to the end?
So if I take that, we're at the end of... We're physically at the end of Shoftim, whether this story is in the beginning of the era or the end of the era. We're physically at the end of Sefer Shoftim. That's the way I would look at it. But even if we say no, it's the beginning of the era and the story's from the beginning, nonetheless, the point remains that this story of Pelegesh Begiva demonstrates that we haven't gotten anywhere yet. We're living in Canaan, we're acting like Canaan. This story began, remember, with Sodom. Right? It began with a Jewish city in which somebody was stuck out in the street and he could not find a place to stay, and the people attacked because they didn't want him to get a place to stay and they wanted to abuse him. This is a story of Sodom. You could take any Canaanite city you want. Sodom, Shechem, you know, pick your poison and stack it up against what happens in this story. The reality is that this is Eretz Canaan. So I wonder if that isn't the point in saying Shiloh and Eretz Canaan is to say, because that's what they are. That's my thought. So what we still have to do is the rest of this story in which they discover that they're short 200 women. Because you have 600 warriors and only 400 wives. Well, that's no good. So we need to find another 200 women. And the answer, of course, is, hey, we tried murder. That got us 400. Maybe kidnapping will get us the other 200. And that's what they're going to do in order to marry off the rest. And every year we will celebrate Tu B'Av in order to commemorate this moment. So that's going to be the rest of Sefer Shoftim, which, God willing, we will do next week. This is perfect. I am not a Purim drinker, but for those who are, we can finish it next week and you can have a drink on Purim. Just forget that this whole thing ever happened. That looks like where we're headed, God willing, for next week.
Okay. A question on this.
Yeah.
Okay. We've mentioned both this story and the previous story that, and you mentioned a number of times, that people were doing Beishar ben Ahem, Bunch of Ein Melech. What is the difference in context, whether it's saying Ein Melech or Ein Shofet? Because when we start doing this, we were saying now we're going to have kings after this. But looking at everything they've done and looking at all the shoftim that we've learned, a shoftim would make sure that they were doing the correct thing.
Correct.
Okay. So how is this emphasizing the point of a need for a king?
So I would say two things. Number one, it's absolutely true that these stories here that are given to us at the end happen without even having a shofet, and one would expect that a shofet would have helped in this regard. However, second point, when you look at the shoftim we had, you see two problems. Number one, not all the shoftim are up to the task. You know, when you look at some of the people we had, like take, you know, the extreme example of Abimelech, where he's a murderer himself. So, so it appears, but he makes it into the list of Shoftim when they figure out the chronology and all that. Like, he's there on the list for reasons that I don't know. But that's number one. But number two, the Melech is a more robust form of government than the Shofet. In the sense that the Shofet is not dynastic, right? We saw attempts to make it a dynasty that never worked. It's not passed along father to son. Number two, Abarbanel believed that there always is a shofet. It's always, there's always a shofet around. However, other commentators and the text itself didn't seem to agree with Abarbanel. Right? It was more like they sinned, they were in trouble, they got hurt, they cried out to God, then God sent them a shofet. It's hard to sustain Abarbanel's read. The Melech's powers are stronger than those of the Shofet, and the best evidence of it will come in Shmuel Aleph Perek Chet, when the people are going to ask Shmuel to appoint a king, and Shmuel is going to warn them, you know what a king can do? Perek Chet, Perek Tet. I think it's Tet where he warns them. The king can do this, the king can do that, and he's clearly telling them something new, something that was beyond what a Shofet was able to do. So it's the robust character of the monarchy that they're looking for. It's not going to work. I mean, we're going to see bad things happen when there are kings also. But hopefully they avoid this kind of nadir. That would be the idea. Well, no, the idea is to do better, but at least to avoid this. All right. Thank you very much, then. And I look forward to continuing, God willing, next week. Completing it, God willing, next week.
Yes. Thank you.
Thank you.